We're turning your Bibles to two places in Scripture. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 11, and the second one is in Genesis chapter 5, on walking with God. I think some of the simplest words in Scripture are the hardest to understand, aren't they? But by God's grace, we want to look at this man whose name was Enoch, who walked with God. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 5 after we pray. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you would cause us to walk with you and teach us what it is. Teach us how to do it and make us go in your ways, Lord, according to your mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us as your dear children and help us not to pretend to know what we do not know, but we pray, Lord, that you would make it clear to us, because like Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, I don't know how to go out or how to come in. So how could we claim anything more than he? Unless you lead us, unless you guide us, we will not understand. So we pray, Lord, for Jesus' sake, for your name's sake, because of your faithfulness, by your grace, teach us how to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I think it helps to understand simple things by thinking about how God has given us examples in our own lives, what they mean. I remember going out with my father and my brothers and a group of people on a trip one time where I think we were hunting. We didn't get anything. But we walked a long way. I didn't know where we were going. And there were a lot of things we saw on the way I had never seen. I never once thought that I had to know the way before we went, because my dad was, I was confident he knew where he was going. Whether he did or not, I don't know now. But we did. We wandered around a long time. And I didn't worry too much about encountering something that was beyond my ability to cope with. I was confident my dad would deal with it. When I went to school as a child and other kids talked about their father, my dad wasn't very big. He wasn't a great man. But I thought he was big. I thought he was a great man because he was my dad. And so I use that as an illustration that when we walk with our Father on earth, we're confident that he knows where he's going, that he can deal with the situation, and we walk along, and we trust him. And that's helps us understand what walking with God is. And also I think about how we have friends in this life that we have a good relationship with. And it's often the case in my own experience that I enjoy going out with my friends for a walk. There's something about walking with somebody where it frees you up. It frees you up to talk so that you talk about things that are dear to you. You might first start talking about others, or you might start talking about things. But ultimately, when you really enjoy that fellowship with someone who you have a close relationship with, you talk about yourself and your needs and your fears and your joys. All those things start entering into the conversation. And those people that you consider close to are the people you spend a lot of time with. You walk with them. You're with them. You talk to them. You listen to them. You enjoy being with them because they disclose to you what they think and who they are and what's dear to them. And you find it's common to you. Whatever they like, you find that you like too, because that's that bond of friendship. You have something in common. You think about things in the same way. You have the same concerns and fears and anxious thoughts, and you find comfort in the same things. So when you walk with somebody, it it carries with it the concept, the understanding that you're aligned with their thinking and you love to be with them. You love to hear what they have to say. And you love the fact that they listen and that they're able to guide you through wise counsel, through wise words, to help you understand things that you didn't understand before. So we understand that about our human relationships, whether it be our father or our mother or our friends or our husband or wife, whoever they are, our own children. We enjoy, as fathers and mothers, spending time with our children to tell them how God has taught us in our own life, don't we? We like to walk with them. In fact, we enjoy that liberty that comes from walking, because it sort of separates us from the everyday concerns of life. We're just able to walk with them. In the Old Testament scripture, God admonished the people. He says, now I want you to talk about these things when you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way, all the time. This should be the conversation. This is what you're meditating, what you're thinking about. This is what you're talking to your children about. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So Adam and Eve, after they were created, the Lord walked with them. It was not uncommon for him to talk to them, to disclose to them, to give them an understanding, to make himself known to them. And that, there's no higher blessing, there's no greater blessing than to have the eternal God walk with you. The fact of the matter is, though, God doesn't come in our way when he walks with us, when we walk with him. We go in his way. God doesn't have to change his way to walk with us. He brings us to walk in his way. And so I want to read this in Genesis chapter 5 with you about this man named Enoch. But don't lose sight of the sequence that God has revealed here in Scripture. We started with Abel. What did we learn about Abel? It's important. What we learned about Abel, we want to build on that. And what we learned about Enos, Seth and Enos, and now we're getting to Enoch, we want to build on those things, because as we do, it gives us a greater appreciation and understanding of what happens in the life of a believer. All these men and these women, as we go through Hebrews chapter 11, all these men and women represent the operation of faith in the life of every believer. All of us who trust Christ walk in this way. We have those experiences. This is the operation of God in our hearts. And remember, it's built on the foundation, as we sang, Jesus paid it all. The work is finished. All my help from thee I bring. So when we read about Abel and then Seth and Enos and now to Enoch, we want to understand that God is building here. What did we learn from Abel? That Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel, by faith, offered what God required and what God accepted, and what God accepted in order to accept him. God looked upon the offering and accepted Abel. He had respect unto the offering and therefore had respect unto one who offered. And so it is. We who believe on Christ come to God how? How do we come? Do we come to make ourselves acceptable to God? Can we do that? Can we change our own behavior to align ourselves with God's way? Can we do that? Can the leper change his spots? Can he make himself an unspotted animal? No. No more can we who are by nature accustomed to doing evil do good. God has to make us acceptable. He has to give us a new record in heaven, a new account of our lives in heaven, and he has to give us a new heart here on earth. He has to put us in alignment with himself. And so in Abel, we see that the first thing that we learn as believers is to come to God by Jesus Christ, by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins and for our obedience. Everything that he is, that's the way we come. We come to God trusting by his word that God looks upon his son and he considers only his son and receives us as his son. That's it. That's trusting Christ. That's what Abel did. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, by that testimony of God concerning his gifts, which pointed to Christ, he, being dead, yet speaks because God spoke concerning Abel. And in contrast to that, Cain, as you remember, brought his own labors, the fruit of his own labor. And then when God rejected him, what did he do? He hated God. He felt he was entitled to God's respect. He had this attitude that God should respect me. I've labored. How could you ignore? How could you discount? I gave my best shot. I was sincere. I did the very best I could do, and you are counting it worth nothing? And so he hated God. He hated his brother because God accepted him, Abel, because of the sacrifice. And Cain was angry. His countenance fell. He went out from the Lord. And you know what he did? He departed from the Lord. He left God. And when God spoke to Cain about what he did, and he asked him these things, he said, he says, why are you wroth? Verse 6 of chapter 4. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? Abel was accepted. What did he do? He did nothing. He looked to Christ in offering the sacrifice. He believed that God accepted him because of Christ. But Cain thought God would accept him because of his own worth, his own works. And so when God didn't, his countenance fell. He was sad. He was depressed. Because of his pride, he thought, if God doesn't accept me the way I am, what good is my life? So he was angry at God. He was angry at his brother. He killed his brother. And then when the Lord said to him, he said, you're cursed from the earth. He said, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. God sent Cain out, fugitive. People are going to hunt you down. You're going to be like a drifter, like a hobo. You can't find a place for rest in the earth. So Cain, what did he do? Did he know God? Did he understand God? No. He did not know God. So what he did was, he said this. It says in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and he dwelt in this place. And that's in verse 16. But in verse 14, he said this, I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall kill me. I was looking for this other verse. Oh, he says in verse 13, Genesis 4:13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I can't bear this. That was true, wasn't it? Cain could not bear the punishment God brought upon him for his murdering of his brother Abel. And that sprang because he wouldn't come to God through Christ. He would not come to God because of Christ on the basis of what Christ had done. And so he couldn't bear the thought that God would reject him because of his works, and he went out and killed his brother, and then he couldn't bear the punishment. You know what that word bear there is in verse 13? It's the same word that's in Genesis chapter 32 when the Lord says, that blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. Cain couldn't bear it. Of course he couldn't bear it. But he's going to bear it because he stood before God in his own person. But to the one who's blessed, Christ bears our sin and he bears the punishment for them. And Cain didn't understand that. He was not aligned with God. He didn't know God and he couldn't live in accord with God. And so then we had the account last week also of Seth and Enos. Remember, Seth's name means substitute. Enos was his son. Enos was weak and frail and sickly and miserable. That's what his name means. He was the son of the substitute. All like Enos, who in themselves have nothing and find Christ to be their substitute, they call on the name of the Lord. Call on him to be saved. Call on him to save me. I can't save myself. And they call on him in thanksgiving for his grace and his mercy with the people of God. So Seth and Enos were gathering together with all those who called on the Lord, and they were calling on God because of his salvation. Calling on him for it and in thanksgiving of it. This is what we do. We are not like the children of Cain who left and went out from the presence of the Lord. We are like those Seth and Enos who gather together, separate from what we used to live, depending upon ourselves, walking in our own pride and our lusts. But now we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. And we're thankful for it, that he would be so gracious. And so just like Rommel so aptly read in John chapter 6, I hadn't considered that, but I want to read it again to you. In John chapter 6, that he read this in verse 65. He said, no man can come to me, Jesus Christ said this, except it were given to him of my Father. And that's when it says in the next verse, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. God has to give us this gift. We can't just lift ourselves up and get ourselves out of the mess we got ourselves into. We ruined ourselves. You can't rebuild yourself. We brought the judgment of death upon ourselves. We can't remove that judgment. It's God's just condemnation upon us. And so the Lord Jesus says, my Father will bring to him, to himself, those that he gives that to. It were given to them to come to him. And so those who were not given to come to Christ didn't walk with him anymore. So that helps us now as we read about Enoch here in Genesis chapter 5. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. Most people know Methuselah was the man whose lifespan was the longest recorded lifespan in history, 969 years. Enoch was his dad. Enoch was 65 years old when he begat Methuselah. And then it says in verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So understand, there wasn't much said in the Bible about Enoch. But it does say that when he was 65 years old, he had a son named Methuselah. It turns out that Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. His last year of his life was the year when God brought the flood on the earth. When Noah entered into the ark. That was the 600th year of Noah's life. And if you add it up here, you'll see that that was exactly the length of time Methuselah lived, just as an aside. But Enoch was 65 years old when he had this son, Methuselah. And it says that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. I don't know if he walked with God before. I've always understood it to mean that he lived 65 years, and after Methuselah was born, he then walked with God 300 years. And I like to think of it that way because I'm 65 years old. And I don't think I've got 300 years left to live. But think about this. The men in these days, lived 900 plus years. So Enoch died a young man. He died a young man because he finished the work God gave him to do in a short amount of time compared to the other men who lived. And that reminds us of many things. It reminds me of people that we know in history. Augustus' top lady lived 38 years and died. And he wrote the most amazing songs like Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. 38 years, God taught him that. And he wrote these hymns and wrote things that were far beyond my ability. Only 38 years old. And there was another man named Robert Murray Machine who lived only 30 years. He had such an influence. He was a Scottish man, and he had a huge influence in his life. Only 30 years. If you were to take everything, now think about this, and I look back in my life and I think this way. If you were to take everything you accomplished in, let's say you lived 85 years, running time forward, or even just take your life right now, maybe you're 30, 40, 50 years old, whatever it is, only 10 years old. If you were to take everything that you've accomplished in your life up to this point, what could you say about it? It really amounts to nothing, doesn't it? I mean, there's nothing about myself that I've accomplished that I could look back and say, see, you read sometimes the resume of these people. Well, for 20 years, he served as the you know, chief of this department. And in another 30 years, he did this. Well, before that, he got his doctorate in this, and he also had a master's in this. And man, where did this person have time to get all these things accomplished? But even the best of men, it says in the Psalms, man at his best estate is altogether vanity. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to say, look, under the sun, it's all vain. In light of just looking at things in this world, everything is vanity. So if you take our lives, each one of us, and you think about what we accomplish in our short lives, because it is short, we're not going to live 365 years. Whatever it is we've done, it really amounts to a hill of beans, doesn't it? You think about what you did at work, all those years you went to work. You wonder, why did I go to work all that time? Notice how God takes a man who lived 365 years and he distills his entire life into a little tiny phrase here. Notice, a little tiny phrase. A very short, concise capture of the man's life. This is what was significant. It says here in verse 22, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. Like that son who walks with his father and knows his father, knows the way they're going, who trusts his father to deal with all the difficulties along the way. Like the person who walks with his best friend. Let's go for a walk. Let's talk about things and just walk along. And we don't know. We might walk 10 miles, but the time won't seem long because we're talking about things that are mutually dear to us. We're in total agreement about this. Our fears, our delights, the things we strive for, the things we hope to gain. All those things are common to us. Here's a man who walked with God, the infinite God, God who was holy, who can't be measured, who can't be comprehended because he's so infinite in his wisdom and his being. This man walked with him. God didn't come to where he was and walk with him. God brought him to where he was. And so he walked with God. He walked with God. Notice, he begat sons and daughters. And in verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. It says it again. This is Enoch's, the totality of his life. He walked with God. And then it says, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, he was just living his life, walking with God, doing what he did the day before. Walking with God. And the day after, walking with God. And suddenly, he was no longer in this world. He was with God in glory. And as a child, when I heard this story for the first time, I thought about this. My mind was just lost in the wonder of this. Here's a man who was walking along in this world, and suddenly he was with God in glory, walking with God there. He didn't change his behavior. He just went on walking, walked right into the presence of God. Amazing. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11. Again, this builds on what has been said before. Abel came to God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Enos and Seth lived their lives calling on Christ, the Lord, to save them. And they were with God's people doing the same thing, giving thanks to his name in the courts of the Lord, calling on him with the cup of salvation in their hand. Fill it and let me bring it to you again in thanksgiving. And here we see the next thing in the life of a believer. The believer not only comes to Christ, comes to God through Christ, and calls on the Lord Jesus Christ and worships God because of him, because of his salvation, but he walks with God. And walking is a way of saying that he continued in this. He went on in it. This was the pattern of his life. In fact, walking includes our attitude. It includes our thoughts. It includes our conduct. It includes our expectations, the way we live our lives. It's everything about the way we live as believers. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now notice, Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we're those who believe to the saving of the soul. And I'm quoting that from the last verse of chapter 10. But here, faith, remember faith. By faith, Enoch, verse 5, Hebrews 11, 5. By faith, Enoch was translated. Remember, he was walking with God and God took him. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. I remember thinking about that as a child when I heard that. I want to just walk right out of this world. I don't want to die. I just want to walk right into glory. Well, here he is. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Do you know this is actually the case of every child of God? Every one of his people never see death. And that doesn't seem possible. I mean, I know that we're all going to die. I saw my beloved mother after she died. I saw many people who have died. Death is real. How can God say that? In John chapter 11, verse 26, how could Jesus say, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die? How could he say that? That's the way it is. That's the truth. We never die. Our spirit has been raised to life. We've been created in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God now dwells in us. The Spirit of God can't die. Our body is dead because of sin. And there's a point where what we call death is actually what God calls just a continuing on into glory. Like Enoch, he was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found. He was a popular man, a noble man, a man of renown, a man of great responsibility. He was the seventh from Adam. Men looked up to him. He was a teacher, a preacher. Enoch walked with God, and people were surprised. Where is he? What happened to Enoch? They looked for him. They missed him. They remembered that he was a man who walked with God. They thought about his life. Where did he go? God took him. It says that he was not found because God had translated him. Now notice here, for before his translation, he had this testimony. What was the testimony from Genesis chapter 5? He walked with God. But here it says, he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the totality of Enoch in Scripture. Now, there is a mention of what he did in the book of Jude, but there's not much spoken of this man. But what you can remember about him is that he walked with God. And that's the testimony of God concerning all of his people. They walk with him. They walk with him. Now let's look at a few scriptures here. What does it mean to walk with God? I want to know. I want to walk with him. Who walks with him? Who walks with God? And how? What does it mean? Well, we saw there in John chapter 6 by Rommel bringing it to our attention that we can only come to Christ if it's given to us by the Father, by God the Father. We don't come to the Son of God without God the Father bringing us to his Son. And when we do, we don't depart. We continue. We walk with him. Because those who left him, who didn't walk with him anymore, it must not have been given to them. So we know that to walk with God is coming to Christ in some way. So what does this mean? I want to take you back to another scripture that Rommel mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It's very simple. He says, in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's so key here to understanding what it is to walk. What is sight? Well, that's living by what we see. That's living by the way that we would think things are. But walking by faith means living by what God says things are. That's the difference. It's by what we think or the world thinks, what men say, versus what God says. What do we live by? Do we live by what God has said or by what we think naturally or by what people say, philosophers or scientists or politicians or whatever? We walk by faith. In other words, we depend on what God has said is the way things are. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read this. This verse is amazing. You couldn't believe it unless God had said it. And this is the way we walk. He says, let me back up to verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, Gentiles and Jews, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, or the world, to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And things and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why did God decide to make his glory known, his saving glory known, by choosing these people who were weak and despised and nothing in the eyes of the general perception of mankind? I mean, we would have thought Cain was much better than Abel. Strong. Look, he's a farmer. He's industrious. Or that Esau was much stronger than Jacob. Or that Ishmael was better than Isaac. We could have thought that about all these people throughout history. But God chose the weak and the beggarly, the weak and despised, in order to show that what the only thing that is honorable is what God has done. That's the issue here. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No one can boast before God. No one can take confidence in what they are before God. Notice, verse 30. But of him, of God, the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, notice these things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, which means our holiness before God, and redemption. Now, how do we walk? How did Enoch walk? He walked with God. How do we walk, therefore? We walk by what? Faith, not by sight. Can you see yourself accepted by God because you understand what is right? Do you understand God's law in the spiritual infiniteness of it, the holiness of God's law? Do you keep it? because of that understanding? Are you righteous before God? Are you holy before God? Can you see this? God says he has made his people wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in Christ. He made Christ our wisdom. He made him our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Can you see it? Not with physical eyes. In fact, everything you see by your perception is contrary to that, isn't it? You don't seem wise. When you read Scripture, how often do you think, I don't understand what that means? Just about all the time, in my experience. How often do you look at your behavior and find out it's not righteous behavior? My thoughts, my motives, my intentions, what I say, everything is shameful. Am I holy? I don't see it. But I don't live by what I perceive by my natural senses. I live based on what God has said. I walk by faith. I depend upon what God has said to be true of Christ and of those who believe him. And that's the way I walk. In Amos chapter 3, I think it is in verse 3, he says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? We can't, can we? You take two people of opposite political parties, let's say you take an evolutionist and somebody who believes in God's creation, they're not going to walk together in life very long, are they? No. God didn't create the world. It sprang out of its own nothingness. No, God created it by his word out of nothing. So they're completely at odds. They're not going to stay together, are they? Now, we are by nature opposed to God. How can we therefore walk with him? God has to reconcile us to himself. He has to bring us into that agreement with himself. He has to put us in alignment with himself. We don't accomplish this. We've offended God by our sin, by our disobedience. But God has to put us in alignment. How does he do that? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us. He's removed the reason, he has removed our offense against him that would cause him to be opposed to us. He has removed that. He took responsibility for our offense and removed it. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he has given to us this ministry of reconciliation, to wit, this is it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has, in his Son, taken the sins of his people and therefore not counted their sins against them, but instead has imputed, has counted and credited to them the obedience of his Son, and therefore he took away their offense, that their sins were to him. He took it away and he made peace between them and him by the death of his Son. That's what he's saying here. Now, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. He's not here, but we are, and he sent us. Be ye reconciled to God. Here's how he did it. For God has made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, sin for us. We were the ones who committed the sin. It was our guilt. It was God's condemnation against us. It was to our shame. It caused us separation from God, like Cain, sent out as fugitives and vagabonds. But God made him sin. He laid our sins upon his Son and charged him with our crimes, and then extracted from him the penalty that those crimes deserve by punishing him for our sin, for our sins. And in doing so, he made satisfaction to his own justice and fulfilled his own righteousness, so that he was at peace with us and we could be at peace with him. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made, notice, we being made the righteousness of God in him. Where is righteousness? It's in Christ. Do you have it in yourself? No. It's in him. But God imputes it. He pronounces us righteous based on the obedience of his Son. Look at Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to sit you. Now we're getting into this thing of walking with God. How did Enoch please God? By faith. By faith, he says, he had this testimony that he pleased God, for without faith it is impossible to please him. How can we please God? How can we be approved of by God? How can he accept us? How can he look, God who is holy, how can he look on us who is sinful, who are sinful, and accept us and allow us to be with him? How can he bring us near to himself? How can he reveal himself to us? How can he keep us there? He has to do something about our sin, doesn't he? I want you to look at Galatians chapter 2 here. Now, the account here in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Peter went to the people of Galatia, and these people were believers, but Peter was a Jew, and the Galatians were Gentiles, and when he got there, he was fellowshipping with these Gentile believers. But some Jews came while Peter was there, and the Jews were people who had the law of God. The law required, in the law of God, it required them to not fellowship with the Gentiles. And so when the Jews came, even though Peter had been fellowshipping with these Galatian Gentiles who had believed Christ, he said, this looks a little funny. So he left eating with the Gentiles, the Galatians, and he went over and he sat down with the Jews. And this is the event that God used through the apostle to teach us about how we are justified before God. Listen carefully. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 12, before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, those who were Jews from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The circumcision would be the Jews who trusted that because they were circumcised, they kept the law, and therefore God would accept them, and they were better than the Gentiles, therefore, in the eyes of God, because of what they did. This is the whole point here. By keeping the law, they thought they were accepted, and the Gentiles were not because they didn't have the law and they wouldn't keep it. So these Jews were trying to convince the Galatian Gentiles, it's not enough to just look to Christ and trust Christ. You also have to keep the law. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. This dissimulation means this hypocrisy. Peter was acting a hypocrite. Verse 14, this is Paul talking. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, notice, they didn't what? Walk. They didn't walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, he's going to make a public lesson of Peter, if thou being a Jew, now the Jews were bred. They were born and raised. They grew up with the law. It's like little kids who go to Sunday school every week of their life until they get grown up. They were taught these things. The Jews had God's written law. And what is the law that God gave to Moses? Now, follow me now. The law pretty much can be summarized in two parts. First, what God requires of us for obedience. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery. That's the obedience God requires. The law is divided up into what God requires of us for obedience, and then the second part of the law was what God provided for the transgression, for the sins of people. That was in the priesthood, in the sacrifice, in the tabernacle. All that part of the law is about what the priest had to do and what he had to offer in order for the sins of the people to be taken away. So two things. Here's what God requires for obedience. Here's what God requires for sin payment. That's what the law was. Now, listen. Verse 14 again. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, you were raised under this law, you know what it says. If you live after the manner of Gentiles, the Gentiles did not have the law, they did not know what the law said. In fact, they could care less about it, really. You can imagine what it's like. It'd be like, I don't know, I'm not going to give you an illustration. It was pretty clear. These Gentiles just didn't have the law. And they knew the Jews despised them. Some of the Gentiles felt bad about being so corrupt and sinful that they couldn't be like the Jews, and they were envious that God would favor the Jews. So he's telling Peter, look, you are a Jew, but you're acting like you don't need the law because you've professed faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. If you, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, as if you don't need the law of God for your own by your own personal obedience for acceptance, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So Peter is saying here, Paul is saying, look, Peter, you have said that, you could read this in Acts 15, how that we couldn't bear the burden of the law, but we believe that we're justified because of what Christ has done. And so Peter said, we believe we're going to be saved just like the Gentiles. So Peter stopped acting like a Jew in the sense that he's saying, I don't depend on my personal obedience to the law. And this is what he preached. And he was acting this way. He was acting like a Gentile in the sense that he didn't trust the law. He trusted Christ. But when the Jews came from Jerusalem to these Galatian Gentiles, Peter said, oh, I better move back over to that table. So now he's trying to compel the Gentiles to act like a Jew in his behavior. He says, why do you do this? That's hypocrisy. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, we have the written law of God, and not sinners are the Gentiles. We know the Gentiles are all sinners. They don't have God's law. Verse 16. Here's the crux. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. No man can come before God and receive from God a sentence of justified, righteous, by his own personal obedience. The law requires this obedience. And the law also requires a sin payment. You cannot do either one. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what it says right here. By whose faith? The faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, because he believed God as a man, he fully kept the law. The obedience of the law, he kept it. And then, having fully kept it, he also fulfilled what was required for the penalty of God against our sin as our high priest, and he offered himself as the sacrifice. He kept the whole law. So the faith of Jesus Christ refers to all that Christ did in obedience to the law in order to establish a perfect righteousness before God. It was by his faithfulness, by his personal faith, and he is the object of our faith. He gives us the faith. He's the author of it. And he also is the one we believe. He's the one we look to. So it says this, not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, by his obedience, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Notice, not in our personal obedience, but in Jesus Christ's obedience, that we might be justified, not by our personal obedience, but by the faith of Christ, by his obedience, by his sin-atoning death. Amen. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Keep reading. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, because Peter did, and Paul did, and so did the believing Galatians, while we seek to be justified, not by our personal obedience or our circumcision or anything that the law requires of us, if while we're seeking that, we ourselves also are found sinners, because the Jews thought they're not keeping the law, they're just Gentile sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Because we trust Christ only and we forsake the law as the basis of our acceptance before God? Is Christ somehow a minister of sin? Absolutely not. Because it's only by looking to Christ that God's law is fulfilled. Christ himself alone fulfilled this law. So we seek to be justified by Christ. It doesn't mean that God's law is being violated. It means that it's actually being fulfilled. Christ did it. And we come, like Abel, offering the lamb, we come trusting Christ's offering of himself for us as our acceptance, our justification, our righteousness before God. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Peter had preached, saved by Christ alone, and yet he acted like it was dependent on his works when he got up from the table of the Galatian Gentiles to move to the Jews. Therefore, he made himself again to be a sinner because he tried to put himself under the law and put them under the law. And under the law, you're always going to be guilty and condemned. Notice in verse 19, for I, now Paul's speaking about himself here, I personally, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Why? How did the law put him, make him dead? Well, because the law requires that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Paul died because the law required his death. But how did he die? I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live to God. First of all, I had to die. But when I died, what happens when you die? The wages of sin is death. You die. Now you're a dead man. The law says, you need to do this. And a dead man can't hear and doesn't care. He's dead. He's dead to the law. He died, he said, by the law I died because the law pronounced the penalty of death upon me and I died to it. And now I didn't just die in order to be dead, but I died that I might live to God. And he explains it in the next verse. And this is what we want to get to. This is walking with God. Listen. I am crucified with Christ. How did he die? Because God put me into a union, a relationship with Christ, so that what he did is what happened to me. And what God gave to him is what God gave to me because of him, because of his obedience and his death. I, Paul said, am crucified with Christ. Because of my sin, the law condemned me to death. My sin was laid on Christ. Christ died under the law. He was made of a woman, made under the law. He must therefore die because my sins were made his. He who knew no sin was made sin. And therefore, the righteousness of Christ is made mine. So I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Wait a minute. How did you live? Because when Christ was crucified, he didn't stay dead. Why? Because he fully paid what the law required and fully fulfilled all the obedience of the law. Both parts, the obedience and the penalty. And therefore, he was raised. God raised him because he fully fulfilled all that was required. So Paul says, I was with Christ. God put me in Christ. I was crucified. My body of death, my body of sins was put to death. My relationship to the law was severed completely. The law has nothing to say to me because it put me to death in Christ. I live because Christ rose. Notice he says, yet not I. I didn't raise myself up. And I don't live in obedience to the law now, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the body of this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we walk with God according to this? My life is not my own. It's Christ living in me. How can you claim that? You have no evidence. Oh, yes, I do. I have God's word, and he has persuaded me that this is the way things are. I am a foul and wretched sinner, corrupt, have no business coming to God. God must reject me. But God himself has provided his Son to reconcile me, to remove the barrier, the offense my sins caused, and he has preached the gospel to me. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now I see in God's own word, that with Christ I died. My sins were put, I was put to death. My sins were put away. And he raised me again because Christ fulfilled the law for me. And now, not only did he fulfill the law, my record in heaven is perfect in Christ, but Christ himself lives in me so that the very life I live now, how do I live it? Notice, the life I now live in the flesh, in this life, the 365 years of my life or whatever they are, can be distilled to this, can be condensed and summarized this way. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I believe that I was brought into perfect alignment and agreement with God in the death and the resurrection of God's Son. And I further believe that by this life in me, he has given me this grace to believe Christ and to live in expectation that the power over this sin that still resides in me and the hope of his promises are all fulfilled by God because of what he thinks of his Son. And I live in total dependence on this. I live by the faith of the Son of God. What God thinks of Christ is my life. And I find that in doing so, what am I doing? I have been given to God. I've been given to Christ by the Father. And I've been brought to him. And I live in reliance upon Christ as everything in my salvation. That's walking. That's walking with God. And what does that do when we walk this way? It causes us to think about our lives entirely differently. We are not like Cain, thinking I've got to bear my penalty. Or like Cain, thinking God's got to respect me. No, we say, God has every reason to reject me, not respect me. He has every reason to cast me out and make me a fugitive and a vagabond. But unlike Cain, I see that in Christ, God has laid my sins on him and I am accepted in him. And I believe that, even though I have no physical evidence for it. God has said it in his word, we walk by faith and not by sight. And in this walking, as Ramel pointed out in several scriptures, which we don't have time to go to right now, we see that we live according to the revealed will of God, trusting Christ. We depend on all the circumstances of our life, whether we think they're good or whether we think they're bad. We trust God that he's working it all to bring us to that ultimate conclusion where we just walk right into glory. We live upon Christ. And we're reconciled in our minds because God reconciled us to himself in the death of his Son. He's given us his own Spirit. Christ himself lives in us. He is our life. The life I live now, I live by looking to Christ. I walk in the light as he is in the light, and I therefore have fellowship with him. Because I realize that God is not compromising one whit of his holiness because he looks upon Christ and accepts me because of what he has done. He has given me, he has joined me to him so much, so inextricably close that he looks upon me and he receives me for Christ's sake. One more verse. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I can't remember if you read this one or not, Ramel. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at this. While you're turning there. I'm reading another text right now. All right. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Notice. Think of walking. Think of looking to Christ. Think of being reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God did this. He brought us into his way. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. What a comforting thought that is, isn't it? Look back at the verse ahead in the end of chapter 4. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Faith causes us to believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. And that puts us in a frame of mind as someone who had such a load of debt and guilt and deserving condemnation, full of corruption, having no way to understand or come to God. God himself must reject me, and yet entirely for nothing I did, but by his grace alone and on the basis of Christ's righteousness, God forgave me all my sins. He lifted them from me. He laid them on his son, and he wiped the slate clean. I'm fully accepted by God. Full remission has been made in the court of heaven for Christ's sake. Therefore, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. I was looking for this in John 14. John 15, verse 9. Listen to these words. As the Father, this is Jesus talking, as the Father hath loved me. How did the God the Father love his Son? Absolutely no risk. There's no barrier there. All of the infinite and eternal love of God the Father is towards his Son, right? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. No barrier. The infinite eternal love of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, towards his people. You walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So now we've really distilled it into these two things, even though there's much more to it. God gives us to his Son. He receives all that Christ is and did for us. He receives us as him. He put us in him. He put our sins to death in him, raised us, justified us because of Christ's obedience and death. Now we're completely reconciled to God. And then he gave us his Spirit to understand it and to believe it so that we live by faith of the Son of God. And now he tells us, be followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. There's no limit, there's no barrier to God, to Christ's love for his people. He's fully done it all. We have to walk in this. Enoch did. His whole life condensed to this. He walked with God. The life of every believer, not only like Abel comes to God because of Christ and his offering, and like Seth and Enos calls upon the Lord, Lord, save me, and worships God on the basis of that salvation and for that salvation, and yet the believer also walks with God in this. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Sometimes we think, I cannot be a Christian. I am so perverse. I've done the things I knew I shouldn't do and didn't do the things I know I ought to do. And there's no goodness in me. That's true. That's true. What are you going to do? I'm going to look to Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Keep coming. Keep looking. Live by faith in the Son of God. And therefore you'll know the fellowship, the sweet fellowship of God himself walking with you and disclosing his grace, his goodness, all of his perfections to you in his Son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy that even in this man Enoch, whose life can be summarized as one who walked with God, we see the maturity that you bring your people to understand that we not only are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we walk by your Spirit, trusting him alone. And help us not to be overcome by our sin. We pray, Lord, that the very sin that seems to be so powerful against us would be used by your grace to bring us to yourself. We would despise and loathe ourselves and forsake our tendency to walk in these false ways, serving ourselves, but we would walk honestly in the light of your word. Order our steps in your word, so shall we walk in them. And Lord, we pray that you would give us this grace to not only look to the Lord Jesus Christ for all things, but walk in love, knowing that you loved us and have given yourself for us. Help us so to do with all that you've given us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.